Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here together as your church, that the accomplishment, the works, and the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our righteousness. And we thank you for the gospel proclaimed throughout the ages, Lord, that we can now stand before you in worship and do likewise. But it was not free. It cost the disciples a great deal as they followed the path of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect sacrifice. But Father, use these words today to remind us that it's not just physical persecution and physical trial and physical hardship that we will experience, but it's also spiritual, Lord. That we would be prepared for the onslaught of Satan and his demons, Lord. And that we would not be surprised, O Lord, if things seem not to be working out, that we are in troubled times because the enemy does not want your gospel to be proclaimed. So be with us and encourage us, fortify us, and equip us now as we delve into your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask this. Amen. After an absence of about 7 weeks, we now come back to our studies in the book of Acts. You may recall when we planted Providence Church over a year and a half ago now, we decided that the best place to start preaching from would be the book of Acts. And why? Well, the book of Acts gives us insight into the birth of the first Christian churches. And so what better place to preach from when you plant a new church than from where the Bible speaks about the new church? And so we have been going through Acts as much as we can, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And what we have seen so far is that this book was not written in a vacuum, as though the early church was somehow disassociated or segregated from the world around it. On the contrary, not only does the book of Acts show us how the church lived amongst the world, but it shows how the church began to spread the gospel, beginning first in its hometown of Jerusalem and then spreading out and moving out towards the ends of the world. And the other thing that we see is that the church of Jesus Christ does not have great success with little or no suffering. Although we get the impression that the church bursts into being with many converts, especially after Pentecost, where we read that in chapter 2, 3,000 souls were brought to the Lord, or Acts 5 that talks about multitudes of both men and women. Acts 11 speaks about a great number who believe turned to the Lord. There was an amazing amount of people coming to the Lord Jesus. But let us not ignore the fact that it wasn't without cost and it wasn't without suffering. And the reason for this, for the suffering and the cost of the gospel and the cost of conversion, is that the origins of the gospel of Jesus Christ come at a great cost. The gospel itself is based upon the sacrifice of a man that bled and suffocated to death upon a cross on Calvary. And he did it for you. He did it for me. And so the transmission or the heralding or the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Jesus Christ of the Bible to the nations of the world and future generations will come at a great cost and suffering. And this is the hardship we see in the Acts of the Apostles. It's like a balance of grace and suffering. Many converts, but at a cost. We see this in Acts 4 when Peter and John go out and they heal a lame man and then they start preaching the gospel. They're arrested and they're threatened. Acts 4:17, it says, But in order that the gospel may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them, the apostles, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And when they had further threatened them, they let him go. Can you imagine being threatened today just for preaching? Like right now, if I got stood up and I was threatened for preaching. So miracles and healings and preaching of the gospel equates to threats and persecution and suffering. Acts 5, after we read of those many multitudes that are being saved, we read in Acts 5:17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The apostles are arrested again, and this time they're put in a public prison. You know, they're freed, and then they're arrested again. So 22 verses later, we read in Acts 5:40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. So there's an escalation. First they're threatened, then they're imprisoned, they're put in a public prison, and now they start beating them. It continues, and they still order them the same way, and they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. How would you react? Well, how did they react? Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's amazing, isn't it? The world would say they're masochists. They just get enjoyment out of feeling suffering. Acts 7, we see the first Christian martyr. He's stoned to death as he's preaching to the masses. Then we go to Acts 8. The church begins to be persecuted, and the believers of Jesus, they have to, along with the whole households, they have to evacuate Jerusalem, leave their homes, their relatives, their friends, their jobs. They've got to leave because they've been hunted down. Now, it's hard to get our heads around what this persecution would look like. I was just speaking to Gloria and Bruce this morning about Hope Farm. It is mind-boggling how persecution can affect us when we're living in a first world country, isn't it? What does persecution look like? Because it's happening today, especially to Christians in the Middle East. Let me give you a snapshot of what it looks like. Mindy Belts is a Christian journalist. She is the editor of World Magazine. She wrote this book. It's difficult to read. For spanning about 15 years, she describes what the persecution of Christians looked like in Iraq. I'll give you a snapshot. This is what she says. A coordinated attack on six churches during Sunday evening service on August the 1st, 2004 had served notice on all the churches in Iraq. At 6 in the evening, explosions tore through four churches in Baghdad and one in Mosul, killing eight Christians attending worship services and five Muslim passers-by on the street. The blast injured about 60 others. The bomb at a sixth church failed to go off and was discovered in time to prevent further casualties. The churches were heavily damaged. Their windows and doors had been smashed, and one church's building was partially collapsing. Glass had sprayed into nearby homes. Parked cars had erupted in flames, and massive plumes of smoke rose into the air. Fellow worshippers crawled over the wreckage in search of Bibles, crosses on necklaces, and other tokens to identify the scattered remains of the dead. Others felt the explosions too. Worshippers were packed into the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church in Karada when a bomb exploded at a Chaldean church two short blocks away. The force of the explosion knocked books off their shelves and left worshippers screaming and running from the building. Ancient and contemporary churches alike began to view themselves as targets, posting guards, changing or sometimes suspending the hours of services. Now fear rose with the disappearance of the core leadership at St. George's, at the time the largest Protestant church in Iraq. The loss of such an exuberant leadership team devastated what has so recently been a dynamic re-emerging scene. Baghdad's churches came together to fast for 3 days and pray for Maha and the others' safe return. Nabil held out hope that the five had been kidnapped, not killed, or taken in for questioning by soldiers. But as the days dragged on, no one demanded ransom, and no evidence surfaced that they had been detained or killed. They had vanished. By 2006, Let me read you one more before that one. Garson Thomas, the pastor of the Alliance Church in Baghdad, told me he and his wife had begun packing pajamas in the children's backpacks as they headed off to school. We're never sure if it will be safe enough for them to return in the evening. Sometimes it wasn't, and students spent the night with their teachers inside dark classrooms. By 2006, what's that, 10 years ago? Iraqi Christians who had voted at the polls in 2005 were now voting with their feet. By some estimates, 40,000 Christians left Iraq in 2006. A US diplomat admitted to me that Iraq's Christian population, once numbering 1.2 million from the last census, had now dropped to about 700,000 or less. At the U.S. State Department, John Hanford told me it was hard to distinguish the number of Christians from the population at large affected by the widespread violence. He said the United States doesn't want to see ancient Christian communities fleeing, but he added, "We don't think there is a wave of violence against Christians. It's inadvertently happening as a result of the overall situation." The numbers seem to indicate he was right, but the stories told of churches bombed, threat letters received, businesses attacked, and neighborhoods emptying did not. And it goes on and on until 2015, just 2 years ago, Christians being persecuted and threatened to abandon their homes in the Middle East in this generation. You're alive at the time that your brothers and sisters are being persecuted and their churches are being bombed. That's what persecution looks like. It's what it would look like in the book of Acts. Animosity, hatred. A bunch of men searching for Christians to stone, searching for Christians to put in prison. And we are so blessed to come to this church, this hall, without a worry of it being bombed, without any worry of being taken to prison. How much do we come to church? When I feel like it. When I feel like it. And here we are, our own brothers and sisters go to church and it's a matter of life and death. And we just, if I can make it. And here we are, so blessed. How much, Providence, do you value your Christian belief? If your loyalty to Jesus Christ does not affect your life in any way, if your Christianity is easy, if your belief in Jesus Christ does not cost you anything, it is cheap grace and worth nothing. I challenge you to come up to me and tell me that your life as a Christian is easy and say it's worth an infinite amount. I'll laugh in your face. My Lord did not shed his blood, which is eternal in value, so then you can abuse it with chewing gum and clicking your fingers. No way. My brothers and sisters in Iraq are dying to go to church, literally. And the church, how can we compare ourselves with the early church and the church of the Middle East? To say my Christianity is infinitely valuable when it costs me nothing. And we continue seeing the persecution in Acts, Acts 12. It cost the apostle James his head that he was killed by the sword by Herod. In Acts 14, the apostle Paul is taken out of the city of Lystra, stoned, left for dead, and by God's grace, he is brought to life again by some means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the apostle Paul goes back into the city and preaches to the people that stoned him. He's amazing. The power of God is amazing when it's in you. And when it's not in you, other Christians can tell. Your Christianity must be seen to be worth something, something, Providence, or it's seen as nothing. So when we come to our passage, nothing seems to have changed. The gospel proclamation keeps on costing the apostles. But there is something more that shows us the eternal value of what they're preaching, by the type of opposition that they're now experiencing. See, persecution is not only physical. Started off as the book of Acts moves, threats, imprisonment, beatings, stoning. And now we see that it's not just the physical in this realm that is oppressing the gospel, but it's also spiritual. From the outer realm working in. A little bit of context before we get to Acts 16, because it has been about 8 weeks since we've been there. In Acts 16, if you remember, the apostles are traveling through the middle part of what we know as modern Turkey, and they're in the early verses of chapter 16. They want to go into Asia, but it reads then that the Holy Spirit prohibited them from entering Asia. So what do? They give up? No, they just make a right-hand turn, and then they start trekking to the north, to the northwest, and then they say, hey, let's go into Bithynia. And there's a little verse there that I spoke about. It says that the Spirit of Jesus prohibited them from going into Bithynia, so they make another left-hand turn. They make their way westbound to the west coast to a port called Troas. They get a boat, they cross over the Aegean Sea, make landfall in Europe. The first European mission trip. They get off at Neapolis, they trek another, 16 kilometers, and then they hit the city of Philippi. And that is where our scene is set. They make their way to a place of prayer. They meet Lydia, who's a lone woman, seller of purple goods. And there it says that the Lord opens her heart to believe, and she's welcomed in the kingdom of God. Then our text, verse 16, says, as we were going to the place of prayer, it's continuing. See how there's a connection with the previous story of Lydia? How Luke employs the same destination, because in verse 13 you would have read, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And now they're going back to the place of prayer. So you can see what's going through their mind. Let's go back to that place of prayer that Lydia became a convert. Maybe someone that heard the gospel when Lydia was converted will also believe. So they go. And they're initially confronted, not by threats, not by stoning, not by physical persecution, but by demonic forces. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So here is this slave girl that is demonized by a spirit who uses her as his mouthpiece to suggest what will happen in the future of people that are listening. It's just like today, isn't it? How we got modern day psychics. Give me money and I will somehow summon up your dead loved ones and I'll communicate to you through them. Give me money and I'll let you know that. Or give me money and I'll tell you what awaits you in the future. Demonic practices, Providence. Avoid them. This girl is the same, a psychic, a clairvoyant, and she's a slave, owned by men. Notice that there's a twofold slavery thing happening here. She's enslaved to evil forces. Or let's be more literal. She's enslaved to a demonic presence, and she's also enslaved to real men who abuse her bondage to Satan for their own gain. Now, I can almost hear you asking me, how do you know it's a demon? An evil spirit. Because Wally doesn't verse 16 say they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination? Where does it say it's evil? Could it not be a good spirit that tells the future? You know, this day and age, we have white witches, white wizards, warlocks, sorcerers, you name it, anything. They just put white in front of it, and because you put white in front of it, they're somehow good. So what makes us think that it's an evil one? Well, first, the word that's used here for our vernacular is spirit, but in the original language it says it's the spirit of Python, or a Pythonian spirit, and it's referring to Greek mythology of a snake, Python, snake that guarded and protected the Oracle of Delphi. It's like saying in ancient times there was this high priestess that would make herself go into a trance-like state and represented a god that would then speak through her that would predict the future. So Luke's audience, they would be well aware of what Luke means here. But when the other point why we know it's not a white or a good spirit is because of God's word. God is clear that he doesn't want us to have anything to do with people like this or such practices. Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. It seems pretty clear then, doesn't it? That this spirit is not a spirit from the Lord, nor any other spirit or person that walks up to you and claims to tell you that they can tell you your future or your fortune, are they from the Lord? No, they're not. If they're going to do that, they are from demons. And this young girl, demonized by a demon from Satan's arsenal. And by the way, folks, when you look at this passage, see how it doesn't tell us the accuracy of the demon's predictions. As far as we know, it's pretty credible because she was earning much gain for her owners, it says. It's all about the money, even in the year 2000 and now 17. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It sounds pretty at first, doesn't it? She's testifying the truth, isn't she? They are servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming the way of salvation. Don't you find this amazing? That a demon, demonizing a girl, can walk next to the apostle, Paul, yelling at the top of their lungs, truth. I find that amazing and yet troubling. That even demons can speak the truth. But doesn't John 8:44 tell us that the devil and his demons lie? John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But notice it doesn't say that the devil only lies. It just says his character is full of lies, and that inclines him to lie to you all the time. And that makes him a deceiver. Satan will send his demons to lie to you and tell you exactly what you want to hear in order to make you fall. But Satan and his demons are too smart for just lies. They also use truth to try and trick God's people. Think about how Satan tried to entrap Jesus. Do you remember the story? Jesus has been fasting, he's in the desert, and he's been tempted by Satan. Listen to what Satan does. Luke 4:9. "And he," Satan, "took him," Jesus, "to Jerusalem. And Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concern you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' And my Lord answered him, and he said, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Can you believe that? The devil is quoting Psalm 91 to Jesus. The devil quotes the word to the word. The hide of Satan. He just doesn't lie. Satan, the devil, his demons will even use scripture, truth, to manipulate you. And Satan and his demons are very clever. Jonathan Edwards said, "The devil's remarkable knowledge of God, creation, and providence was due to his having been educated in the best divinity school in the universe, the heaven of heavens." Did you grasp that? That the devil, Satan the accuser, the adversary, was educated and was once a pupil in the courtroom of the King of Glory. Given, obviously, a mind of angelic proportions, the devil and his demons are not idiots. We can't ignore or underestimate the influence of demons in our lives. I was just going to say something else, but let's move on. They are conniving beings that promise you the world and deliver you death. You know, and sometimes they will use truth. Demons will sometimes use truth. And they're sometimes going to use the Bible. Pretty much like some of our televangelists. If you really want to know what I think all the televangelists. These charlatans from the prosperity gospel, New Apostolic Reformation, the Word of Faith movement, the likes of Kenneth Copeland, Paula White. She was just on TV recently, wasn't she? In the inauguration of the new President of the United States, Joyce Meyer, the Benny Hinns, the Bill Johnsons, and so on and so on and so on. Oh, they say some great things and most of it's true, but it is their intentions and their motivations that lead you not to the Lord, but to the gain. It's what the owners of this slave girl were doing, did you notice? Using her to announce people's future, whether it be through the mouths of demons or the words of truth, and all that mattered to them was gain, money, power. So what happens? And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So you have a demon demonizing this young girl, pestering the apostles, running alongside them, yelling out the truth. These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they will lead you on a path that leads to salvation. And Paul finally loses it. So it says, and this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, he just finally has had enough. And then he commands in the name of Jesus for the Spirit to come out of her. Notice that he doesn't command the Spirit to come out of her immediately. It doesn't happen straight away. As soon as he finds out, but it takes days for him to become annoyed. He becomes annoyed, and then he commands the demon to come out of it. Why? Why does he wait? I don't know. I don't know why Paul didn't just immediately cast out the demon, but it does give us something to think about in this day and age. Next week, I'm going to add to this sermon, but we are so quick, aren't we? As soon as someone is oppressed, as soon as someone has anything, you need deliverance. Let's do it. He waited days. And he also waited to become annoyed. So it tells him, it almost seems like he's not taking the demon out because he's worried about her salvation, right? And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, then he does it. So he's annoyed, does it. Perplexing. Why is he doing that? I don't know, but I suspect that he thought more about the gospel and evangelism. He thought he knew this slave girl was owned by someone, was making money. If he cast the demon out now, the owners will get upset with him and they'll halt the evangelism. Because that's what Jesus did. Luke 4:41, and demons came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Mark 3:11 says it somewhat differently. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Why? Well, because the intent is evil, and exposing Jesus as the Son of God before his time had come, well, that would hinder the progress of his mission. There's about three points that I wanted to add to that, but I must keep going because when you think about it, are they prioritizing? Is Paul prioritizing? She's possessed. She's obviously in bondage to sin. We can see it. The gospel. Oh, I've had enough. Get out of her. Then you can, you see? Too many things to think about. Let's move on. What I'm going to do now is just pause here in our text and give a few observations before I head for a conclusion. The rest we'll save for next week and further passages as we go. But I want to make some observations here about Satan and his demons. I want to prepare you to understand that our gospel preaching, our evangelism, our reaching out to the masses in the name of Jesus Christ, our reflection of God's holiness in the world will not only be opposed by ridicule. There's not only going to be potential harm to my body. There's not only going to be threat of ostracism. But if we are faithful to the whole counsel of God and we live Christianity, our belief in Jesus, our salvation by the Son of God, as though it has eternal worth, it's the most valuable thing in my life. If I live like that, then Satan and his demons will torment us, but not enslave us. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what? Demons? And that's how you know your level of sanctification. If you brush it off, you're so insignificant in the actual life of Christianity that Satan doesn't even bother with you. And I want us to prepare for this so we're not surprised and we do not put our heads in the sand and just wave it away. The first point is this. I want to affirm to you and show you and tell you straight out that a being known as the adversary, as the accuser, or as we have in our English translations, Satan, is real. Satan is real and must be treated as though he were a person. At the very least, we need to treat him as a fallen angel. He's four. We can read in Ezekiel 28. You know, this verse is primarily speaking about the king of Tyre, but it's analogous to the fall of an angel. So I'm going to read you seven verses, and I'm going to read them very quickly to see if I can put it together and you can feel the weight of what it's saying. And you judge, is it talking about a fallen angelic being? Ezekiel 28:11 says this. Let me read from 12, skip 11. Son of man, raise a lamentation of the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. This depiction of the fall of the king of Tyre, you can see how it's compared to the fall of a beautiful cherub, a beautiful angel. Many regarded as the fall of Satan from heaven. Satan is real. He's a fallen angel. The Bible refers to this being as the prince of demons in Matthew 12, 24, the ruler of this world in John 12, 31. That just means that Satan manipulates this world so much against the Creator that he rules it. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. That again means that he's worshipped. When we worship anything apart from God, it is purposely idolatry. And on and on and on. The Bible refers to Satan 52 times, 35 times as the devil, accuser, or slanderer. He is real. Second point, Satan is not alone. He has fallen with many other angels. Revelation 12:3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Figurative language. His fall swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, if that doesn't convince you that the dragon is Satan and the stars, a third of them falling from heaven, are his angels brought down with him, at least we can accept that Satan was banished from heaven with his angels by reading 3 verses later. Revelation 12:7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He's real, and he's not alone. You know, but in this moment, if you start to despair, thinking, my goodness, if there was unrest in heaven at that time, could there not be potentially unrest in the spiritual realm now? No. You know, you say 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Jude 6 says, some angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains. So why can't heaven be unstable again? I wonder if you've read this passage and thought of it as a picture. Before I get there, I'm going to make the statement that the reason why angels cannot fall any longer is because God, just like he has elect people and chosen people, he has elect angels. So in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says to him, when people are sinning in the church, you need to expose them publicly. That's what you've got to do. And when you do that, there's going to be this heavenly court that is going to be looking and affirming that. And he says it like this, 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. God has his elect people and his elect angels. That puts a spanner in the works on our theology, doesn't it? I wonder what you're going to think about elect angels if you don't like people that are elect. Interesting. Maybe for Wednesday night. You know, but even though Satan and his angels are powerful angelic beings, they are still creatures, finite. Whereas God is eternal in all his attributes. And this is the only point that I have time for. This is the last one. I'm running out of time. Third point. Last point. I'll say it like that. Satan is not God, nor is he like God, nor does he possess the attributes of God. Full stop. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of God's attributes which make him God. For example, only God is omnipresent. Omni means all. God is the only one that is present everywhere in all times and outside times. And this means that Satan cannot be in more places than one at any given time. So in other words, it means if Satan were to stand here, well, he can't be in Iraq at the same time. Do not give Satan more power than what he has. He's not like God, nothing like God. He's infinitely below God and below what we will be like in our glorified form. That's another sermon. So Satan isn't everywhere. But that doesn't mean he doesn't use his lackeys, his minions, his demons to do his work for him. Only God is omniscient, omni, all. God is the only one that is all-knowing. God knows all things that have occurred, are occurring, and will occur. In other words, Satan does not know what's going to happen in the future. He does not know that, because if Satan knew what was going to happen in the future, why would he allow Jesus Christ to be crucified? Just end it. No, keep him safe. So in other words, Satan cannot predict the future. He doesn't know everything. Satan does not know what you're thinking. Please, Providence, don't buckle down in worry and fear of that. He doesn't know what you're thinking. And God is omnipotent. All strength. There is only one eternal, infinite power, and that belongs to God in the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. You know, you want to know how all this ends, how all this present darkness comes to an end? Revelations 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast of the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus wins. Jesus conquers, Jesus reigns, and that's why you and I, as Providence Church, with Paul, can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. So, Providence, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There is our war. Be prepared. Be prepared. And do not be surprised. But remember, just remember, in our battle to persevere in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, just remember 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let me pray. Father, your word is massive. It is too much for us, even as we dip our toe into the spiritual realm, Lord. I ask that you would, with your Spirit, Holy Spirit, guard Providence Church. Jesus, hold us dear to yourself, that we are grafted in you, my Lord. And Father, keep us in the faith. Guard us, Father. I love calling you Father. As a son calls his father for protection, so do we as Providence Church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.